So I've entitled this message this morning, Are We Lost? Are We Lost? Have you ever been driving with somebody and you're in the passenger seat, right? And you're driving and you think, well, they must know where they're going. And then all of a sudden at some point you realize, well, we're lost. We are definitely lost. And I'd like to tell you that I am one of those men that have, because most men think that they have this, that innate sense of direction. Like, I just know. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. Not quite. Several years back, after Hurricane Katrina, I went down with a group of people, and I was the designated driver. We were doing some relief work. And I was driving, and there was so many times I missed a turn, or I missed and I had to turn around. They ended up starting to call me U-turn. Because that's me. That's my sense. So many times, and maybe it's just men. I'm not going to pick on men, but I am going to pick on men. We tend to, typically men have this idea that, you know, we have this sense of direction, and we forgo stopping and asking for help, you know, when we're obviously lost. And maybe it's because we're stubborn. I don't know. Maybe it's just we don't want to humble ourselves or prideful. And I think when that whole kind of scenario right there, it actually is a picture. It's a picture of all of humankind, right? When it comes to the fact, or it comes to the big questions of life, like, is there a God, or what happens after you die, or what do you do with your sin and the wrongdoings and the things that you do, right? What do you do with those things? And so questions like that, most people, they tend to let their pride keep them from admitting that they are lost, right? That they're lost. So this morning, we're going to talk about that. We're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, Luke chapter 15. Now, just a little bit of context, because where we are in Luke chapter 15, for the past few chapters, if you're reading in through Luke, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem for the last time. In other words, we're just weeks, if not months, or from away from the cross. So he's heading to there. So all along the way, he's giving these very hard-hitting messages to various groups of individuals. In chapter 14, we see him address high-level religious leaders, Pharisees and religious leaders. And then he kind of moves it from there, talking about this great feast, and he speaks to some of the kind of the low, he went to highbrow, now to lowbrow, if you will, to some of the kind of riffraff of society. And he talks to them, and he speaks parables about, you know, a great feast and so on, and who would be invited to that feast. So now we move to chapter 15, and here we're going to see he kind of went from high to the low to the lowest of lows, and we'll get a picture of that. And in doing so, he's going to speak a couple of parables, and both of these parables are going to have to do with something or someone that is lost, right? In fact, this chapter 15, because we're going to only cover two parables, but it also includes the parable of the prodigal son. So these three parables, people say that this is one of the more heartwarming chapters in all of the Gospels, because it really gives us a heart for who God is towards his creation. So again, Luke chapter 15, and we're going to kind of just divide up our time between these two parables, the lost sheep and then the lost coin. And so we'll start with the first one, the parable of the lost sheep. First of all, he says in verse 1, he says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. Now, again, going back a little for context here, he had spoken to a great multitude, and he talked about this great supper that was going to be thrown, and all that would be invited. And he said, go out into the highways and the byways, go out to the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and invite them to come in. So this crowd, they were really excited because they kind of knew when he said poor, maimed, lame, and blind, that he was talking about them. And they're like, wow, that's exciting, that there's a chance, there's a possibility that we could particularly be invited into heaven, that we could get there, right? Because in their culture, in their mindset, it was like, oh, the rich and the Pharisees and all the people at the top, yeah, they're the ones that are the shoe-ins to get into heaven. We're kind of maybe not, probably not, though, kind of an issue. And then, but he said something pretty powerful. He said, and he talked about, unless you're willing to forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. You can't follow me, right? And so they're like, they're all excited. Yay, poor and maimed, lame, going into the great feast. Oh, not so great, right? You know, as they say, a hitch in their giddy up, you know. We have to forsake all? Okay, right? Because even though they recognize themselves as poor, maimed, and lamed, and blind, I don't know if they were willing to forsake all. Jesus talked about counting the cost. We even sung that this morning, counting the cost. And I find it's amazing how people can be, right? Even no matter how down and out they are, sometimes they're not willing to allow themselves to surrender, to really fully surrender to God. And whatever it is that's keeping them, maybe it's their careers, maybe it's their family loyalties, whatever it might be. We see it in Sterling. I mean, the people that we go out and we reach out to, we talk to, they're on the streets, they're drug addicts and alcoholics. And they're not willing, because of their drugs and their alcohol, to surrender to God. They're like, oh, I've seen it. Like, oh, I'm okay. I'm fine. Right? And I don't know if it's just I call it like an idea, or this idea of self-respect or self-preservation. They just don't want to admit, they don't want to humble themselves and admit that they're lost, right? Now, when we come to this passage, though, in Luke 15, we're going to see, and we just read, the people that come to him are the tax collectors and sinners. These guys were the worst of the worst. I'll tell you why, and maybe you heard this before. Well, first off, tax collectors. The tax collectors were considered by the Jewish people to be traitors to their own people. And here's why. Because they were Jews that worked for the Roman government, right? The Roman government would impose taxes, and these particular Jews, these tax collectors, would actually collect the taxes for the Roman government. So we know, who likes an IRS agent? Nobody here, right? Nobody. No. It goes even beyond that, right? Because I'm sorry, if you're an IRS agent, I'm sorry. Please don't audit me. Thank you. I'm just kidding. All right. But what these tax collectors would do is, to make a living, they were afforded the opportunity or the chance to charge the people above and beyond what even the tax collector, what even the Roman government required of them to collect. And so if they charged, you know, like 50% more, the Roman government would say, that's okay. If you can get it, you can get it. And they also had the power and the authority of the Roman soldiers behind them to collect whatever it is that they were collecting. So you can imagine, the other Jews were like, oh man, they're gouging us. They're traitors. I mean, you think about somebody like Zacchaeus, right? He was a tax collector. He was a very wealthy man, but he was also not very liked. So these people, these tax collectors, they collected these taxes and above and beyond what even the Romans wanted to collect, at the cost of their own reputation, at the cost of their own acceptance by their own people. They were despised. They were hated. And so the idea for them, think about this. I mean, you think about where they stand. The idea for them to make it into heaven, that was like an impossibility. Right, that was just like, no, not a chance. We're well below the poor, maimed, lamed, and blind, right? You know, we're way below them, right? And then he talks as tax collectors and sinners. Well, you don't have a word for these people. You just have to just call them sinners, because they were the worst of the worst. You can probably imagine in your own mind what type of action or what type of things that they were doing to be labeled as just sinners, right? And so you think about this. When Jesus comes along and he starts speaking words about forsaking all to follow and so on, well, it doesn't take a, you know, a rocket scientist to understand that these people, these tax collectors, these sinners, for them to have the idea of forsaking all, it's not that hard. Because what were they forsaking? Really not much, right? They were forsaking being ostracized and cast out and so on, right? They were actually coming with willing hearts. They were coming like, you know what? I want to hear what Jesus has to say. But I think, isn't that the perspective that God wants all of us to have? You think about the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 18 when he talked about that steward that owed an unpayable debt. We even sang saying something like that about that, right? Having an unpayable debt. Well, the whole point of that parable is that we are all those servants. We all owe an unpayable debt, right? Every single one of us. So in other words, we're just like those tax collectors and sinners. It's when we realize that our sinfulness, our depravity is that bad. When we recognize it, right, and humble ourselves, then we're received just like these tax collectors and sinners are received. Now, of course, as always, when Jesus is doing whatever he's doing and he's getting a good response from the people, those pesky Pharisees are always right there to have something to say. And they do have something to say here. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Right? Like, how dare he? Now you think, okay, what is so bad about eating with, okay, these individuals? What's so bad? Why? I mean, is it just that, you know, the Pharisees just don't like Jesus? Okay, that's part of it. But what you have to understand, in that culture, eating together was seen as some sort of a mystical kind of an event, if you will. In other words, as you are eating together, you're dipping your breads into the same sauces, you're pulling from the same meat, and so on and so forth, that part of you, like what makes you you, is rubbing off onto the food and then part of the other person, and then you're eating it. And then so you're basically, as you eat together, you're taking in, you're receiving, you're kind of becoming a part of who those other people are, and vice versa. Right? And see, here's the thing. If you understand that mindset, then certain scriptures start to make sense. When Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So what Jesus is saying in that verse in Revelation, he's saying basically, I want to come in and I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to become one with you. Part of you is going to be me and part of me is going to be in you, and so on and so forth. That same kind of mindset, right? And so for Jesus then to eat with these tax collectors and sinners, if he's a holy man, a teacher, a rabbi, that's appalling to them. It's appalling. And yet we also can see that's the extent that the love of God would go. He would be willing to do that, to have that. And so Jesus then begins to speak these two parables. We're going to look at the first one, the lost sheep. He says in verse 3, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That's a great parable. This speaks directly to the love and the heart of God for lost sinners. Right? We sing songs, right, about leave the 99 and go after the one and so on, right? But let's look at this, break it down. Because first off, Jesus says, what man of you? It's like a question. But we understand, it's like a rhetorical question. Because he already knows the answer, right? What man of you? Basically, he's saying, none of you. What man of you? Not one, right? He's indicting them. He's basically saying, you do not do this. You do not do this. And at the same time, he's also saying, what man of you? None of you. But here's what God's heart is, right? This is what God himself does. You see, Jesus is willing. Think about that. Jesus is willing to abandon the 99. Who the 99? A lot of times when we say the 99, we think, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But I think a lot of Christians, they tend to think we're talking about Christians, the 99 are a bunch of Christians, and then the one that goes out from them is the one, right? And so the 99 are all Christians because we're all safe and secure as Christians huddled together. But that's not the context of this. Notice it tells us that the 99 sheep are in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. And in the context, as you read the rest of this parable, the 99 sheep actually represent Israel. They actually represent the nation of Israel. In other words, Israel was the original flock of God, right? They were called to be God's people, his flock. And so Jesus, you know, he even says, I was sent to the lost house of Israel. And yet we see time and time again, the vast majority, especially the religious leaders, reject the Messiah. In other words, they didn't consider themselves as lost. They did not consider themselves and yet lost, and yet what they don't realize is that they are in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. They're out there, right? The wilderness is never seen as a good thing, a good place. I mean, God can be with you in the wilderness. We understand that. You know, we look at the Exodus and the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God was with them, God took care of them. But it's not a good place, right? We go to the promised land. That's where we want to be. These folks, the 99, were in the wilderness, right? And they didn't realize that they were lost and that they were in the wilderness. Why? Well, I think it's because they were together. There was 99 of them. They were all together, right? Think about that. Isn't that how people are? I mean, if there's a group of people and they believe in something, even if it's way out there, if it's weird, or if it's debauched or wrong, they, because there's a group of them, they must be okay. They must be all right, right? Even though they're out there in their opinion. So you have a whole society today in this day and age, you know, with gender fluidity. I was going to say that kind of weird. That alternative lifestyle choices or whatever, you know, they're out there. And why is it okay? Because there's a group of them. And if there's a group of them, we must be okay. We must be all right, right? You know, the society works kind of like, you know, majority rules, right? We have a group of us, we're okay then, right? And what they don't realize is just like these 99, they're out in the wilderness. They're out there, completely lost. But they don't recognize that they're lost. It's only that one that kind of says, I'm out of this environment, out of this thing. But I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I'm kind of looking for something. That one sheep, he appears lost, but actually, in reality, he's actually looking for something. He's looking for something different than the rest of the 99. And that's the one that Jesus goes to, and he takes and he gets, right? And he goes for them. And then it tells us as a shepherd, of course we know, right, Jesus, he's the good shepherd, right? He's the one that goes and finds that one, and he takes him. But it tells us he takes that sheep, and he lays that sheep on his shoulders. I love that. That's a great shepherding technique. When you have a sheep that's a little wayward, you grab that sheep and you lay it on your shoulders as a shepherd, and then you carry that sheep around with you for a while, right? Why? Well, you want to reacclimate that sheep to your voice, to hear your voice, to know your voice, right? So that's what Jesus says in John 10:27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus wants us to hear his voice. He wants us to get so acclimated, so accustomed to his voice that we know it. We know it when we hear it, and we follow him. And then it tells us that he goes away, puts his sheep on the shoulders, and he goes away rejoicing. The shepherd, the Lord, rejoices over us. Jesus is saying to these tax collectors and sinners, he's saying, I love you. I care about you, right? Even though at the same time, the religious leaders saw those sinners, if you will, with nothing but contempt. Nothing but contempt. That's all they thought about him. And Jesus says the shepherd takes the sheep. Here's the thing. He doesn't take the sheep, the one lost sheep, he doesn't take them back to the 99 out into the wilderness. immediately it tells us that he goes home. He goes home. I love that. He takes that lost sheep, not to that wilderness, not to the 99. He takes them to his home. He takes them to back to the home. The shepherd takes them to him. That, we know that verse, John 14:3, right? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you, a home, right? I love this because that tells me about the Lord. It tells me about Jesus, that he desires not only to save the lost, but to give them a home, to take them to his home. And then lastly, it says, not only does he rejoice, but then he calls his friends and neighbors and they rejoice. What Jesus is saying to these tax collectors and sinners and what he is saying to us, to you and me, he's saying, I am not ashamed to call you my own, to let other people know that, yes, you are one of mine. You're one of mine, right? See, the Pharisees, they didn't even want to have anything to do with them, to eat, even eat with them, let alone, I mean, I would never, ever bring you into my home, right? That would just be, oh, that would be wrong, you know, terrible. And yet that's what the Lord tells us, right? Hebrews 2:11, this is great. For both he, that's the Lord, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. They're all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you know that? The Lord is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. He is not ashamed to be associated with you. No matter how bad we are, right? So when a person humbles themselves, when they turn from their sin, they forsake all, they turn to Jesus, not only is he not ashamed, but then it tells us all of heaven rejoices, right? One sinner that turns, right? Now, it's interesting because he says all of heaven rejoices. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. First thing is first, as I said, all of heaven over one sinner just rejoices. But what I do want you to understand about that particular verse is it's not Jesus saying that, there are, percentage-wise, a few people that really, really need saving and need repentance. And then the rest, they're okay, they're good enough, they'll make it in, kind of a thing, right? They're just enough, right? We know that because Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one, right? None. So when Jesus says 99 just persons that need no repentance, he's basically speaking, first of all, to the Pharisees, but he's speaking to anyone and everyone who think they are just, who think that they're okay, who have this idea that I don't need a shepherd. I'm not lost. I'm okay, right? And what they can't grasp is that they're just as much sinners as those Pharisees. What they couldn't grasp is they're just as much sinners as those tax collectors. They're just as lost. And yet Jesus says they're not going to get found because they don't know that they're lost. They don't accept that they're lost. So that's the parable of the lost sheep. Let's move to the second parable, the lost coin, because it's very similar, right? A few nuances, though. Verse 8 says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think it's interesting because in the first parable, he says, what man of you? And then here he says, what woman? Now you might say, well, is this a Jesus being non-sexist? Is this like an equal opportunity parable, kind of a thing, Well, certainly Jesus in his day, especially in the societal kind of mindset that he was living in, was radical when it came to how he treated women, right? Especially compared to their social mores of that day. So don't believe all the bad press that says Christianity is all about putting women down and, you know, and so on and so forth. It's all sexist. Listen, Jesus reached out to women. Think about this. When Jesus rose from the grave that third day, who was the first person or persons? It was Mary Magdalene that he appeared to. He appeared to a woman, and then he told Mary to go tell the disciples, right? So he elevated. He cared about women. He elevated them. But that is not what this parable is about, right? The woman here, and we'll understand as we move forward why I say this, but the woman here in this parable is actually representative of a bride. Of a bride. In fact, the coin that she loses, it's not like she's like, oh, I collect quarters. And I got the whole set of each state, you know, and I lost my quarter and it's rolled under the table and I can't find it. You know, that's not what this is, right? This silver coin would have been a set of 10 that would have been kind of put into a bridal headpiece, right? This, they would have understood the context of what Jesus was talking about. It's a bridal headpiece that she would have worn on her wedding day. Now imagine, that takes it to a whole new level. That would be like for the ladies, your wedding ring, you lose a diamond in one of your settings or something like that, falls out. That's significant. Not just the cost, which of course that would be a cost to a silver coin, but the sentimental value, what it represents and so on, right? And so that explains why she would have been desperate to find it. So Jesus is basically, first of all, he's using this whole picture of a bride. What do we know about what the Bible says about the church? 2 Corinthians 11:2, other passages, it calls the church the bride, right? The bride of Christ. And so here's the thing. There's a couple of things that you could say about this parable. Jesus in the first one saying the shepherd, he went and found the lost sheep. Here he's saying this bride's looking for the lost coin. Well, you could say a couple of things. You could say, well, Jesus, it's still saying the same thing. Jesus looking for the lost coin. That's true. And we'll talk about that. But he's also saying the bride also should have that same heart to look for the lost coin, right? To look for that which is lost. So Jesus, he's affirming his love for the lost, and he's also exhorting God's people to love the lost as well. And he's also, in the same breath, indicting these Pharisees, right? Because as the one that would have been, in a sense, the first, if you will, bride of the Lord, of God, they were supposed to be the ones to go and search for the lost. And yet they didn't, not even did they not search for the lost, they rejected them. They pushed them away, right? They treated them with contempt and outcasts. And so Jesus is basically showing us the mindset and the heart that we should have, that the heart that he has, that he would do whatever it takes to find those lost coins, those lost sheep, right? So the bride here, she lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She's doing whatever she needs to do. Have you ever lost something and you do that, right? You just start churning things over. You know it's probably not going to be in this particular place, but you decide, I'm pulling all the cushions out of the couch and I'm churning the couches over. I'm pulling out books from the shelves. I mean, like, why would you ever think that like a ring or something would be back behind that? But you don't care. You're just going to look every place because that's what it means to me, right? That's the Lord. That's what he did for us. Think about that. Romans 2, verse 6 to 8 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That scripture tells us that God gave up his glory. Jesus gave up his glory in heaven, was willing to do that, to take on sinful flesh for you and me, for that lost coin, for that lost sheep. In fact, Hebrews 10:12-2, excuse me, it says, who, that's Jesus, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you realize that you and I, we're that joy? Somehow he knew, foreknowledge of God, that you and I were going to come to him. And that thought That understanding, knowing that that would happen, gave him joy. Joy enough to be able to endure what he had to endure on the cross. Now, that woman, when just like the coin, or just like the sheep, right? When she finds the coin, what does she do? She calls her friends and her family and rejoice. They rejoice together, right? He says, like I say to you, likewise, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That should be our heart, right? That's God's heart. That should be, as well as the bride of Christ, it should be our heart for when we see people come to know the Lord. We should rejoice. Have you ever seen a situation where somebody that's a Christian has somebody in their life that becomes a Christian and they... I've seen this happen. They get actually almost bitter, or they kind of get upset, like, oh, now I have to deal with them. Like, I can't just complain about them, you know. I have to actually love them, you know. It's sad. But the truth is that God wants our hearts to rejoice, right? And there's going to be joy, it tells us, in the presence of the angels of God. Who is in the presence of the angels of God? That's the Lord himself. Right? It's talking about not just the angels rejoicing, but there's going to be joy in their presence. That's the Lord, right? Now, yeah, full allegiance. We said that was in chapter 14, counting the cost. But think about this. The trade-off is beyond belief, right? Because we give the Lord, we give Jesus our stinky, sin-laden lives. And in return, he gives us an eternity of glory. And beyond that, even in this life, he gives us love, he gives us joy and peace, and he gives us purpose, right? All of those things that we enjoy. That's if we're willing, though, to be found, right? If we're willing to answer that question, are we lost? Yes. I mean, maybe some of you have been lost, right? And you've been found. Praise the Lord. Recognize that. Keep that heart in mind, right? And love and reach out to those that are lost, knowing that just like you, they can be found as well by the Lord. But I love the scripture in Zephaniah 3:17 in regards to the joy in the presence of the angels of God. It says this in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine? I mean, I know we sometimes think about heaven. We think about all the voices of the people that have been saved over the thousands of years coming together. And it's going to be amazing to worship the Lord. We had some amazing time of worship this morning. And you guys, your team is awesome, right? But think about what that's going to sound like when we're all together. Now, amazing as that might sound to you, now flip it and imagine God himself singing over you. Whew. I mean, God must have the greatest voice of all time. That's what this is saying. He's going to sing over you, right? He's going to rejoice over you with singing. So, we know to experience that, right? To experience that greatness, to experience God singing over you, it just takes answering that one question, saying yes to, are you lost? Yes. And letting God find you, right? Because we know if we humbly submit to the Lord, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his heart. That's his for us. Now, again, I said, for us that have been found, well, we need to then have that same heart that God had for the lost in our hearts for those that are lost. We need to love them. We need to seek them out. Do what we can do through the power of the Holy Spirit and point them to the Lord. Point them to the Good Shepherd. I want to read one last verse, John 10, verse 27 through 29. He says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatched them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So for us that know the Lord, man, be blessed and assured and be filled with a sense of confidence that you are in the grip of God. And if you're in the grip of God, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's happening, you might feel like, oh, the world is crumbling all around me. Yeah, it may be. It may be. I'm not going to discount that. I'm not going to try to, you know, make that light of that as if it's not really that serious. It may be real serious. But regardless of how serious what is going on around you, you yourself are in the grip of God. And you will not be lost. You will never be lost again. No one's going to snatch you out of the Father's hands. No one's going to snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Now, if there's any here, I know some of you, I don't know all of you. If there's any here that has never given their life to the Lord, you have to recognize, you have to answer that question. Are we lost? Yes. I'm lost without Jesus. And you can be found, right? Give your heart to the Lord. You can do that just by opening your heart to Him this morning.